Well, turn with me to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, or go in your Bible, your phones, wherever it is that you do your Bible reading. John chapter 20, and of course, we have been coming to this verse to remind us over and over the purpose of John's gospel in verse 31. But notice verse 30. I want to jump back, and this is going to be a leeway into where we're going to be headed this morning in John 7, 53 through 8, 11. Notice what John 20 says, verse 30. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. And what I want to focus on there is the many other signs in the presence of the disciples that Jesus did that are not written in this book. And of course, the signs are talking about the wonders and the miracles that he did, but I think that can also include there's many things that Jesus said that may not appear in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. And I want to walk very cautiously this morning because in the back of my mind, I have a moment that was seared into my heart that really I hold on to, and I praise God for this tenacity that is in my heritage, and you'll see what I mean in just a second. But when I got to seminary and I came across professors who were teaching things like I'm going to teach some this morning, but helping us to notice things about the text, I have in the back of my mind a moment when we were sitting in worship. I was somewhere in 10th, 11th grade, and the pastor that day said something along the lines of this: he made him a little lower than the angels. And the pastor said, that shouldn't be in there. You should just strike that out and put in this word. At which point my grandmother closed her Bible, stood up, and walked out. Amen. I mean, so now you understand where I get it from. I have a strong, rooted, tenacious, rigorous belief in the verbal plenary inspiration and inerrancy of God's Word. I hope that you will not leave here thinking anything other than that. I believe every word that we have is exactly as God intended it to be. And that's what I believe. But I also recognize that there are some passages that we have that have some history behind them. And this is where I want to go very cautiously. We can read the New Testament, and I believe that we have as close to the original as we can be certain of having. But my aim today is to answer this question: what do we do with a text like John chapter 7, verse 53 through 8, 11? Now, there are some people that say, and the reason I say that, because that's our text that we come to as we're walking through, and more than likely, when you turn there this morning, you have something along these lines. The earliest manuscripts don't include chapter 7, verse 53 through 8, 11. Or you have some type of brackets from verse 53 down through verse 11 of chapter 8. And there are some people who say that because this likely and probably was not an original part of John's gospel, we could have gone straight from verse 52 last week and gone down to verse 12 and kept on chugging forward, and we probably would not lose the thrust and the meat and the importance of what this gospel is trying to do in this, helping us to see that Jesus is the Son of God and that by believing in him, we have life in his name. That purpose is not at all in question in what we're going to be talking about in this passage today. In fact, I don't think any of the variants that we have in the Bible have any impact on any major doctrine in the Bible. None of that is in question. But This is one of the most well-known passages and one of the most well-known scenes in the Gospels. And while it may not even appear in some of your texts, depending on the text that you have, you might not even have it in there, you probably can find it in a footnote. It's probably some type of brackets. And what do we do with this passage that is so well known? I don't think it's enough just to skip it. I don't want to skip it this morning. What I'm going to do is follow what I have seen to be a very customary way among guys that I respect who have been who preached through John, and I'm going to deal with it not in some unique way. So if you think, wow, that was really good, I am borrowing from some other guys here this morning, but there's three things that we're going to look at this morning. The first thing, as we think about what do we do with this text, is I want you to understand why there are brackets around these verses. What is that all about? What does that mean? And this is going to be a little history behind the Bible. There's a history of the versions, of the modern versions, that is well worth your reading and finding out. But this is a history behind the collecting and the canonization of the Bible. And this is what I want you to see. The English versions that we have are largely built on Greek texts that looks something like this. These are two different Greek texts. This is a Nestle Aland Greek text, and this is the United Bible Society Greek text. And if you open up these, you'll notice that in the very bottom, there's text and then a bottom part, and that happens in both of these. And these are called the apparatus. Let's see, down here. Well, let me go to our passage today, and you can see it real well. This is the Greek text, and then underneath it is sort of a history of the Greek text and how it is that they have come about to say, here's the text of the Bible. And especially if you use the United Bible Society, they give a graded A, B, C, D based on how confident we are in the reading or the variant. Maybe sometimes a variant is preferred, but how confident we are in the relative certainty of that text. Because originally, the New Testament was not written in English or King James. Imagine that. In fact, it was not written in Latin. It was written in Greek and maybe some Aramaic. And so the thought is, how do we get back to that original Greek to determine what did the original say? The original is called the autograph. And we don't have any of the autographs. We don't have any of the original writings from Paul or Matthew or Mark or James or Luke. In fact, the first printed Greek text, if you read through in the newsletter this week, came around 1500s, 1516, by a guy by the name of Erasmus, and he had 8 Greek texts at his disposal. When he looked at all of them, and he kind of starts the process of what I'm going to describe here, he looked at all of those 8 texts, and he compared all of them, and he said, here is likely the original Greek that is the basis from which we can go on. Now, the difficulty is that his texts were from the 10th to 15th century. So what about 1,000 years before? And what about the 1,500 years before? Well, this is what happened in the 1,500 years between the writers and Erasmus. Once the biblical writer sent off, say, Paul, his letter to the Corinthians or to the Ephesians or to Titus, that was the first. And what would happen is copyists would take those originals and begin to copy them and write down for other people. So if you wanted to have a copy of Paul's writings or Matthew or Mark or one of the Gospels or some other piece, you would ask a copyist or you would say, hey, is there a copy that I could have? And usually they were sent to different churches, not necessarily just individuals, unless you were a patron like Luke wrote Luke and Acts to Theophilus. And these copies would begin to be dispersed and circulated, and they moved all over the known world of that time. And this produced an enormous amount of copies. So to put this in comparison between the 1500s and the 1900s, Erasmus, if you remember, had how many texts? 8. Now there is a pool of some 5,800 copies that textual critics use to look at the different copies. There's a wealth, and they're in different types of, in fact, if you want to see this, you can come and borrow this little book and you can look through different types of texts of the Old Testament. There's some pictures in here and my homework from my textual criticism class. But you'll notice there are things called papyrus, which were usually really early. It's the type of writing that it was written on. There's uncials, which are large print letters, or not large print for like me that needs larger print, but capitalized letters that run all together, scripted continuum. You can see it on Mike McAvoy's arm. He's got a tattoo of John chapter 1, right? Revelation. I thought it was John. All right, well. Anyway, that's you can see a little picture either on his arm or in this book of uncials. And then there's minuscules, which are small letters that still run in scripted continuum. And of those, there's 127 known papyrus, which are usually very old, much older. Uncials, 322, minuscules, 2,907. In addition to that, there's other lectionaries, versions, and quotes from early church fathers. And in total, there's about 5,800 different manuscripts that scholars use to look at, to compare, and to see what is, and try to determine with the best of accuracy, what is the original text of the New Testament. Additionally, there's about 10,000 Latin texts that are helpful and important as well. Now, to put that in comparison, have you heard of Julius Caesar?
Yes.
And a little work called The Gallic Wars? There's about 10 manuscripts of that work. That was somewhere between 58 and 50 BC. And all of those are from the 10th century or later. By the way, the papyrus, the oldest known papyrus, is the P52, the John Rylands papyrus, which takes us all the way back, all the way to about the end of the first century and the first part of the second century, which means it may have well been decades within the original writing of John's gospel, mere decades. In this case, Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars, 1,000-plus years later, and there's only 10. There's a guy by the name of Livy who wrote a Roman history. There's 20 manuscripts. He was around in the day when Jesus lived. He was contemporary with the time of Jesus. There's only 20 known manuscripts of his Roman history. Tacitus, who wrote a history as well, there's about 2 manuscripts that exist. And they were composed around AD 100, that's when he lived, AD 100. These are from the 9th century, 11th century. And then there's a guy by the name of Thucydides, who was a historian. There's 8 manuscripts from him. In other words, what I'm trying to tell you is, we have a wealth, by God's grace, I think, a wealth of manuscript evidence that we can praise God for and be certain that we are more certain that when we're reading the words of Jesus and the words of Paul, that we're hearing what Jesus said and what Paul said in comparison to the lack of evidence of knowing what Plato said or Socrates or any of these guys that I've just told you about. We can be more certain that we know what Jesus said compared to what Socrates said. So, another note. When we talk about the plenary verbal inspiration and the inerrancy of Scripture, we're talking about the autographs, the originals, and we don't have them. So the textual criticism is a study of comparing ancient texts to reconstruct to the best possible exactness the original text of the New Testament. And if that makes you a little uneasy, I think it shouldn't. Because you might be saying, well,
Man, if that means that this passage here that we're going to look at today, which the manuscript evidence is from at best the 4th and 5th century and beyond, well, what does that mean about the rest of the Bible? Well, actually, I read it just the opposite. I think we can have incredible confidence in the text. I'm glad that they put brackets around this to help us to say, you know what? Inspiration is the original. The copyists were not infallible. And praise be to God that with all of the wealth of material that we have to look at, we can be sure that what we're reading, with no major doctrinal issues at stake, nothing is at stake in any of the variants, or if we were to just skip over this, we would not lose anything of the message of the Gospel of John. I think we can have incredibly great confidence in the New Testament. And I want to reiterate this, no major doctrine hinges on the acceptance or the rejection of any variant reading in the New Testament. In fact, most of it is a final sigma or a new, so it's one letter. Most of the variants are that type of shape. And there's really only three, probably a few more, but three major variants. In fact, we've already seen one. Turn back in your Bibles to John chapter 5. We've already seen one of these earlier when we were walking through the Gospel of John. Notice what happens in John chapter 5. You can go back and listen, but notice there's a verse 1, there's a verse 2, there's a verse 3, and then more than likely your text goes from verse 3 to verse 5. Verse 4 is a textual variant. So, as we look at the text for this morning, what do we do with this? Well, again, one of the reasons why most scholars say this likely wasn't a part of the original basically follows this order. This is borrowed from John Piper. One, the story is missing in most Greek manuscripts, well, really all the Greek manuscripts before the 5th century. Although, I think there's evidence from Augustine and Jerome that there was an evidence of this before the 4th century of it being there or being omitted. Augustine said, well, the reason it's being omitted by the copyists is because the men were afraid that their wives would look at this and pick it up and say, ah, now I can jump into adultery. And so that's why copyists were taking it out. I don't know about that. I don't know if I agree with Augustine on that. But nonetheless, the 5th century is kind of a key. All the early church fathers omit the passage when they're commenting on John. In fact, Chrysostom, who is a major preacher in the early church, never preached on this passage. Then there's no Eastern church father who cites this passage before the 10th century. And when the story does start to appear, it shows up not only here, but it also shows up earlier in John 7, later in John's gospel. There's one manuscript where it appears in Luke chapter 21. So it appears in some different spots in the New Testament. And then Piper says, well, the style and the vocabulary is also unlike the rest of John's gospel. I'm always a little less impressed by that type of argument because the truth is we have a very small amount of John's vocabulary, really. And I don't buy that when people say, well, you can't trust some of Paul's letters because they don't match his language. Well, we don't know all of the language that was at the disposal of Paul in his mind. So I'm a little less convinced by that kind of verbiage, but I will say this. There are things that appear here in this passage that don't appear in other places in John's gospel. So that's why these brackets are here. I hope I haven't confused you. I hope I haven't shaken any bit of your faith. In fact, I hope I have strengthened it because I believe with this type of evidence, we can be sure that what we're reading is indeed as close to the originals as you can get. We have more confidence in the Bible than in any other ancient text. And there are scholars who say, Socrates said this, Plato said this, Josephus said this, Tacitus said this, And the evidence is way better that when we say Jesus said this, we have a better manuscript evidence for that. So, second, what do we do with this? Well, I think we should be cautious when we use this scene. We should have great care. I want to be very gentle in the way I walk forward in this because, again, in the back of my mind is my grandmother doing that, although I don't think he's leaving. Because he left his stuff, my grandmother took all of her stuff and walked out. All right. But be cautious when using this scene. This is a very popular scene. Again, remember, Augustine and Jerome both said that there were evidences of this text before the 5th century. I only found one pastor in the sermons that I listened to and the reading that I did in the course of preparing for this who said something along these lines, and he's no insignificant guy. He's a guy that I respect. He says this passage is inspired, it's apostolic, and we should trust it, and that's R.C. Sproul. He's the only pastor that I heard to say something like this according about this text. Everyone else, MacArthur, Piper, Leon Morris, Don Carson, said something more like this. Probably not in the original of John, but it probably is a scene that happened. So going back to John 20, it's probably one of those things that did happen in the course of Jesus' life that maybe wasn't preserved by John himself. Calvin says the same thing. F.F. Bruce, N.T. Wright, Danny Akin, Al Mohler, Adrian Rogers, all of them say very similar things. Like Paige Patterson, you probably don't want to build a doctrine on this passage or on the long ending of Mark, which is another variant, or on 1 John 5, which is the Johannine comma. You probably don't want to build a doctrine on there. You probably want to see that there's some benefit in reading it, but be very cautious in how you use this text. Now, there's a guy by the name of Ambrose who in the 4th century said, what we can do with this text is use it to illustrate Christ's grace and the importance of repentance. And I want to use him to launch into the last part where we're actually going to look at this scene and to see how we might rescue this scene from the popular usage, especially in our day. And the reason I say that is because there's another scene that is indelibly imprinted in my mind when I sat down in Texas with a group of men around a table, and we were talking about what are we going to do with this guy who's come to our church and has said, I want to be a member of this Baptist church. And you say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, as we probed into the story, here was the issue. This was a guy who was a migrant worker, had come from Mexico. That was not the issue, that he wasn't a United States citizen. We would have very well welcomed him as a professing believer in faith in Jesus Christ. But as we look more and more into his story, we found out that he had a wife in Mexico and a family, and he had a woman who he claimed to be his wife in the United States and a family. And so we sat in that room, and all of the deacons, one by one, and myself were talking about this. And I was trying to push back and asking these guys to slow down. Wait, we need to consider this. We need to consider this well before we embrace him into membership in this situation where he finds himself, at which point one or several of the deacons said something along these lines. He who is without sin, cast the first stone. Let's embrace him. I think that pretty well gives the very popular usage of this scene, which I think is totally taking it out of the context and misses the point of this scene, whether it's original or not. it misses what's happening in this scene altogether. And so what I want to do with the remainder of our time is walk through this passage and hopefully try to walk us through it so that we might rescue it in a time when it's a very well-known passage and say, first of all, it may not be original. And second, you're probably taking it in a direction different than what it was intended to give. Because one, Jesus is not going to break the law. In fact, if anything, he's going to uphold the law even better than the tempters who come to him trying to trap him. And I don't think the point of this passage is the middle where Jesus says, whoever is without sin, let him cast the first stone. I think that's out of context. I think that's usually used. Next comes, judge not, lest you be judged. And they usually get put together, which, by the way, is not even the intent of that passage either. It's not that we're never to have a sense of discernment and judgment. So let's take a look at it. Notice verse 53 of chapter 7. Remember, this is coming out of chapter 7. They've been trying to trap Jesus, trying to arrest Jesus. They don't like what he's been doing, and here it's been placed. And in this context, it says they each went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning, he came to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down, and he taught them. And the scribes, by the way, this is the only place where you find the word scribes. If it's in John's gospel, this would be the only place. He never refers to the scribes. Usually it's the Pharisees and the religious leaders. And he says, and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Not caught committing adultery, but in the very act of adultery. Now that's important. We'll see in just a second. And notice what they say next. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What do you say? Now, first of all, what's wrong with this picture? Some of you already know. Wait a second. Time out, right? This doesn't seem to be very law upholding, because if you go to Deuteronomy 22 and Leviticus 20, it's very crystal clear that when a couple is caught in the act of adultery, and it's got to be in the act of adultery, especially when she's betrothed, both of the people, man and woman, are to be stoned. And so the question needs to be, first of all, where's the guy? Where is he? He's absent, because a more atrocious thing is being committed here. Not that I am minimizing adultery. That is wrong. But they've used this woman as a pawn to try to trap, and are exploiting her to snare Jesus here in this moment. And by the way, the laws connected to stoning were very stringent. There is a story of one lady who was supposedly caught in the act, but she was not stoned because the witnesses could not verify what kind of tree under which the act was happening. It was a myrtle tree, and the witnesses didn't all agree, and because they didn't all agree, she was let go. So it was very stringent proof that had to be met for the stoning to take place. Every detail had to be accounted for. And here, only the woman is brought forward, but we're told why in verse 6. Here's the atrocity. They said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. They're not interested in the law. They're not concerned about an atrocity in the land and purging the evil from the land and from the people. They're not concerned about Jesus. Will you help us clean up Israel and make us pure and right before God again? They're interested in their plot to how they can grab Jesus and bring a charge against him. Now, what's the What's the charge? What's the trap? Well, if he says kill her, if you go over to John 18:31, you remember they said kill him to Pilate? And Pilate said, you go kill him yourselves. And you remember what they said? It's not lawful for us to kill him. So if Jesus says kill her, he's subverting Rome, and they can go to the Roman officials and say, here's this guy, and he's undercutting all of everything that we love about Rome. So that's part of the trap. Now, if he says stone her, he might also diminish his ministry that was supposedly a ministry of grace. And I'll tell you, we know that Jesus is not soft on sin. In fact, he's not soft on the wrath and the punishment of God either. Neither is the New Testament. The New Testament is not the nicer, kinder, gentler version of God, and the Old Testament is the meaner, more vicious version of God. Go read Revelation, beyond what's on Mike's arm. And read about the wrath that is poured out. That's poured out so much so that as the wine press is pressed down of the wrath of God, the blood of those that it is pressing down goes up to a horse's bridle as far as 300 miles wide. Does that sound like a kinder, gentler God than in the Old Testament? That's still a God who is serious about sin. But if he says let her go, then it gives teeth to their charge that he's cavalier toward the law and Moses. He's being caught in a dilemma, actually, that pits grace and mercy against justice and holiness. This is still an issue. In fact, it's an issue that I've heard people wrestle with. In fact, one guy I was witnessing to one time said, wait a second, you're telling me. Now, he wasn't thinking about himself. He was thinking about all the other sinners. You're telling me that with Jesus, you get this get out of sin free card, and it doesn't matter about anything that you've done previously. And in his mind, he's thinking murderers, historical villains like Stalin, Hitler, and the like. And is there that kind of mercy and grace that just sweeps away justice and punishment? That's really the trap that they're bringing to Jesus. But notice his response. Verse 8. Because they've asked him, what do you say? Jesus bends down and writes with his finger on the ground. There's so much speculation as to that, because you know, Jesus didn't write anything. In fact, if anything, this is the only mention of Jesus ever writing anything. What's he writing here? I don't know. I have no clue. But here's some of the options that people have thrown out. One of the things is he's writing their names in the sand. And maybe next to it, he's writing their sins that they're currently engaged in. Or some others have suggested that what he's writing down are the names of women that these men have been unfaithful with themselves. Perhaps he has in his mind, as he's writing in the sand, Jeremiah 17:13, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the sand, in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. Perhaps that's what's on scene here. And notice verse 8 picks up the same thing. Or as they continue to ask him, he stands up and he says to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Now, what does that mean? Here's why I don't think that this is the primary point, because if you take this just here and devoid of all the rest, what this means is, who could ever be convicted of anything? Because where would we ever find a jury who is without sin? themselves or a judge. So what's he mean? In some ways, I think he's calling their bluff and he's putting it back on them. In fact, he's going back to the law that they're really trying to subvert, to trap him. In Deuteronomy 17, it says the witnesses are to be the first ones to drop the stones on the culprit. And so he's saying, why are you coming to me? The law is already settled on this. You, if you're without sin, drop the stones, because that's what you're supposed to do with according to what the law says. In fact, he's upholding the law even better than they are. And then after they drop, then the people are so supposed to drop so that they might purge evil from their midst, which implies that those who are dropping the stones should not be guilty of a similar type of offense. Otherwise, there would still be evil in the land and it couldn't be purged in that one person. And then, of course, verse 8 says, and once more he bends down and writes on the ground. It's brilliant. And so notice what happens, verse 9. You know the story. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning from the older men. And then notice Jesus was left with the woman standing before him. And notice what happens next, verse 10. So Jesus stands up and says to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And then she speaks for the first time. She said, no one, Lord. And so then Jesus says this, which is often kind of stopped halfway or overlooked altogether. Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. Make no mistake, Jesus is not soft on sin, but we have to ask ourselves, what does he mean? Neither do I commend you. If anyone has ever truly been able to stand before any of us and brought condemnation, it's the one who was without sin, and that was Jesus, right? And yet he says, neither do I condemn you. Why is that? Well, we've already seen in John 3:17 that God sent not the Son into the world to what? Condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. But how does that salvation come about? It comes about by the one who truly was perfect, felt the full brunt and the full payment of sin on the earth, Jesus, by taking our place on the cross himself. That's why he was sent. That's why he wasn't condemning but came to save. It was he's thinking of the cross here. Because how was the world saved? It's through him taking our sins that we might be clothed no longer in our sinfulness but in what? His righteousness. What a great exchange, right? And while he didn't condemn her, I want you to see so clearly, neither does he tolerate, excuse, embrace, celebrate, or sanction her sinfulness. In fact, he doesn't say, neither do I condemn you, so it really doesn't matter if you keep on in adultery. No, what he says is this, neither do I condemn you. Now, because of that grace that's available in me, go forward and sin no more. Now, how is that possible? It's only possible because here was the one who was going to take the penalty of that sin and her guilt. And here she has met with the very God who is full of grace, abounding in grace against grace. Here is the one who makes possible forgiveness. And it's amazing that this is the statement most people leave out, this go and sin no more. Because without that, you miss truly the fullness of the gospel that I think this helps to illustrate that you can find in the rest of the gospel. In fact, let me leave you this way this morning with three gospel truths that I see here in this scene. Whether this is original or not, I think what is here is confirmed in other places in the New Testament. But the first is this, is that religious hypocrisy often derives from a pursuit of holiness that doesn't begin with a profound personal experience of grace. I'm borrowing this from John Piper. That religious hypocrisy drives from a pursuit of holiness, this attempt to be good, apart from a profound personal experience of grace. In fact, religious affection, apart from grace, is often merely sterile and harsh. I mean, we see this in the guys like the Sons of Thunder. Jesus, call down your wrath. We have a guy, I won't mention his name, but he's in our Bible study, and we love this guy because we know if he had been God, we would all be in trouble because he is at heart a son of thunder. And the truth is, most of us are too. But that only is clung to when grace is absent. But notice next, grace opens the way for real repentance and new life. Jesus really establishes the way forward from sinfulness to new life. He establishes a righteousness that frees us from sin, not because we fear stoning, but because we have seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth. And there we are delighting to move forward and no longer sin because we have experienced grace in the freedom from the condemnation that should be ours. So grace opens the way for repentance. That's what we see here. Neither do I condemn you. There's grace. Go and sin no more. Repentance and a newness of life. And why is that? Because finally this morning, grace doesn't remove wrath or punishment. Rather, grace sees Christ take our punishment to offer forgiveness and new life. Grace means we are simultaneously unworthy and full of worth as God's precious possessions because of His grace. We are both unworthy and worthy simultaneously, sinner and yet redeemed. Why? Because there is a clothing that is not ours, that we did not achieve. And it's graciously, mercifully given to us. It's the righteousness of Christ that is ours for all who come to Christ and see His grace and respond in repentance and faith. If that's not where you are trying to relate to God today I say this then, come to Jesus and find life. Come to Him and see the grace of God on display and meet that grace with a repentance and a new desire, this newness of life that says where grace abounds, sin doesn't keep on going, but we yearn and desire and delight to walk in the Spirit. Believe and find life in Christ alone. And if that is yours, then rejoice. How do we use this passage? We use it cautiously. We recognize why those brackets are there and rescue it when well-meaning friends, those who are without sin, cast the first stone, bring that up. Remind them, wait a second, that's not the point of that passage. The point of that passage is much bigger. There is grace, but there's also a call to repentance too. And if you have one without the other, you've missed the heart of the gospel. Do you know Jesus? And then move to the gospel and invite them to receive Christ. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. We thank you for this. We thank you for how your word moves us and leads us and teaches us. Father, we thank you that you have made it such that we have a treasure trove of texts and manuscripts to help us to discern the original of the word that brings life, the word that points us to Christ, who is life, the word that tells us of redemption and restoration and sin and forgiveness and wrath and mercy and the very character of God. Father, we praise you that we have a firm word of truth upon which we can stand with confidence. And so now, Father, I pray that you might even move in hearts now and bring life as we look at Jesus, the one full of grace and truth. And Father, where there is life, let it be confirmed with a greater boldness and a greater confidence, so that we might firmly declare this word to the ends of the earth. Father, we pray this, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.